For the season in the life of the church where we're preparing for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. Good Friday is that really somber, in some ways gloomy time of realizing that the Son of God had to go to the cross for me, to make me right with God. And then just a few days later, we have the glad and victorious day of Easter Sunday when we rejoice with what God has done, his victorious death, his victorious life back from the dead. In one way, it's almost like a black hole and a white hole right next to each other. Now, it's almost like that Good Friday is like a black hole. It's black in one sense that all of the sin of the world is drawn by Jesus and by God, and it's laid on Jesus on the cross. This darkness is drawn like a black hole draws all matter and light into itself, and it's laid upon the Son. And it's dark in the sense that our response to it, our experience of Good Friday, is dark and somber. But a white hole, what's a white hole? I thought of this and I looked it up, and a white hole is actually a thing. It's, in general relativity, a white hole is a hypothetical region of space-time which cannot be entered from the outside, although matter and light can escape from it. It's almost the opposite of a black hole, or it's what comes out the back of a black hole as it sucks things in. But resurrection, Easter Sunday morning, is like a white hole, that it's coming forth hope and joy and new life coming forth out of Christ's resurrection. Even as he is experiencing new life. And that's our mood as well. It's hope and it's joy and it's renewal and it's change and it's transformation. But how do you deal with a black hole on Friday and a white hole on Sunday? Right? That's a lot to take in. So we need to prepare. And that's the season of the church, to prepare, to contemplate and to receive and to reflect and to understand these two critical events of the church. And so we're using the life of the Apostle Paul to do that, to try to reflect and to prepare ourselves for the black hole of Good Friday and the white hole of Easter Sunday morning. And so we'll start this morning with Paul's life before he came to Christ. So it's Paul's life, and it's a life of what we're going to be focusing on is sin. And one of the questions I want us just to have in mind as we, it's a basic question, but as we go through the series is at the very top of the bulletin, how does Christ in his death and resurrection heal our sins, bring new life, and give us courage to follow him? How does Christ in his death and resurrection heal our sins, bring new life, and give us courage to follow him? So we're focusing this morning on sin. Because if we were not sinners, Jesus would not have come and died for us, went to the cross. He would not have risen from the dead. He might have come to teach us, but everything would be utterly different if we had not sinned. But we have. And so we want to get a grasp on what the reality of that is. So I want to look this morning at a privileged childhood, a sinful person, and the good news of but. A privileged childhood, a sinful person, and the good news of but. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start and we'll kind of unwrap these texts as we go. Father, I desperately need your Spirit to lead me. We need you to lead us in this time, that we would have the ability to understand our sin as you see it. And we would have the words to define it. And we would have your labels to put on it so that we might understand our sin better and we might realize and understand what Jesus has redeemed us from. If we don't understand how we've marred and abused and rebelled against you, how can we rejoice that our guilty stains have been washed clean in the blood of your Son. So would you help us? Would you give us a proper, true, biblical, Holy Spirit-driven understanding of our sin and
the hope that we have in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
So we have four passages here, A, B, C, D, three from Acts, one from Galatians. Let's start at passage A, Acts 22:3. Paul says there, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. It's when you go through the account of Paul's life, first thing you realize is he's not called Paul all the time. He starts off being called Saul. And it's kind of, Saul is the Jewish equivalent of the Greco-Roman Paul. And that helps us understand a lot of who Paul is, to have this name differentiation. So, but then start off with Saul, and then at a certain point in Acts 13:9, all of a sudden it switches to Paul. And Paul always refers to himself as Paul. But it's this, these two names help us see that he is both, has this deep Jewish background and also this Greco-Roman background. So Paul is born into a Orthodox Jewish family in Tarsus. He calls himself, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So his parents are Israelites. He calls himself part of Israel, the seed of Abraham. He was raised in this wealthy but prominent Orthodox Jewish family. And so he's brought up as a boy in all the cultural issues of Israel. But he's also a citizen, he says here, of Tarsus, this city. And he's also a Roman citizen, which was a big deal. Now, you could buy your Roman citizenship, but if you were born into a family that already had it, then you receive this Roman citizenship. And it's a little bit like being a local or an insider, right? It's like being someone who's in the know. You're in the big, you're in the cool circle of what's going on in Rome. If you're out of it, if you're not a Roman citizen, you can still live and get by, but there's so many privileges and status and dignity that you don't have. But Paul has all that. And so Paul's very Jewish, and he's very Roman in another sense. He was raised, his education included the Greco-Roman side. Like he would have learned to write letters the way Greeks wrote letters, and to give speeches and rhetoric and all such like. But he also was raised and educated in his Jewish side. Right? Verse 3 says, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is a very prominent rabbi in the first century. Very, very prominent. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So he was educated in all this Jewish law and all the oral tradition. He has a very well-rounded education. So you got this privileged kid who has all the cultural understandings of his background and his lineage, and he appreciates it, and he's got all the benefits of Roman society. He's a citizen. He's trained in all their best logic and the like. He's a privileged kid who had everything going for him. So what happened to him? Why did things turn out so bad? Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way. The way, with a W, means Christianity. That was one of the names that was given early on in the first century. It starts off as a subsect inside of Judaism, and then it becomes its own thing, but it was referred to sometimes as the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bond to Jerusalem to be punished. Why such a well-educated, nobly lineaged young guy trying to put Christians to death, arresting people, dragging them to jail. We'll look also at section D, Acts 26, 9 to 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Can you start to feel some of Paul's sin here? His violence, his fanaticism turned towards people. How did such a nice kid from a nice Jewish family, with all the benefits of what you'd want, of lacking nothing in a sense, turn out like this? And is Paul just a fanatic? That in life there's us, the good people who do good things, and we're not so bad. But over here there's a few fanatics, right? There's a few crazy people who do weird things and wacky things, like the British citizens that try to go serve with ISIS, right? Is Paul just an anomaly? He is fanatical here. He even sort of says it some help. But is he an anomaly, or do we have more in common with Paul than we initially want to admit? I think it's the latter. So let's look at Paul's sin. Let's look at paragraph B, Acts 7, 58. So early in Acts chapter 6, there's the need to have deacons. And one of the deacons that is elected is, or chosen, is Stephen. Stephen, more than just serving tables, he's out there preaching about Jesus. And some of the Jews don't like that. And they drag him into a Jewish council meeting, and they bring a whole crowd of people together. And Stephen gives them this big, long history of Judaism that ends up with Jesus. And they don't like it. And they're angry, and they're upset at him. So we pick up Acts 7:58. Then they cast him, Stephen, out of the city. This is the crowd. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's where we first see Saul interacting here. And he's just being passive, right? He's like, he's a young guy. So he's something like between 13 and 22. He's not married. But he's like, I'm not going to throw stones, but I'll watch your garments, right? So nobody steals them. You can lay them here at my feet. I'll collect all the clothes so that nobody loses their special cloak or something. So he starts off with this sort of passive aspect of his sin, but he's involved. He's involved already as this young man in this violent persecution of people that don't agree with the Jews here. And then it says, Stephen says, 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. So here Saul is not doing something, but he's mentally assenting. He's verbally saying, yes, you guys did the right thing. We should kill people like that. I didn't throw the stone, but I approve of what you did. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So initially we see an escalation of Paul's sin here. Initially he's, I'll just I'll just watch the coats, right? I'm not going to really be involved, but I'll just help out on the side. And then we see, well, no, I'll say you guys did the right thing. I'm approving of that, of you guys killing Stephen. And then it moves into, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to ravage the church, and I'm going to drag off men and women. What happened to the kids left behind? Who knows? And commit them to prison because of what they're doing. So we see this escalation of Paul and his sin and his fury against the church. Also notice here that, and you can contrast that both with Stephen, who gives his testimony to Jesus, but then Stephen has the grace to say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen is not filled with fury against his persecutors. He's filled with forgiveness. Contrast sharply with who Paul is here. And then, contrast as well with 8:2, the devout men, they buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Most commentaries say these devout men are probably Jews, because devout men usually means Jews in Acts. And so here are other Jews that they say, we can't do this. They're mourning over Stephen's death because we shouldn't be acting like this. So it shows this in Paul's growing intensity of his anger and hatred. But also, look, it's passive and active, right? You get that? So our sins can be passive. Just, I didn't throw the stones, but I helped the overall cause, you know, just by watching guard over the clothes. Or it can be active of, no, I'm throwing the stones. I'm going into someone's house. And are you a Christian? Yes. Then you're going to prison, and I'm the one to drag you there. But, and then notice in paragraph A, Acts 22:3, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers, meaning in Damascus, and I journeyed towards Damascus to get them. He's calculating. His sin is calculated. It's like, oh, you know, I should expand my reach here. Oh, if I'm going to do that, what do I need? I need some letters of introduction from the elders in Jerusalem to Damascus, so I better procure those so I can expand my persecutions here. And I'll need to journey, so let me get my horse and my provisions, let me pack my lunch. It took planning for him to commit these acts. So there's the calculating side, and then there's just the plain cruel side. Right, of drag, if you notice some of the verbs here, taking them in bonds, persecuting them, dragging them off to prison, in raging fury in paragraph D. Paul's sin is both calculated and it's emotionally erupting in cruelty. Notice also it's both corporate and personal. In 22:3, it says, I persecuted the way, right? He's persecuting the whole group of Christians. But then in 26:9, he says, I myself was convinced that I had to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And it's Jesus himself that he is oriented himself against. And then he's taking it out on these personal individuals, members of families, of groups, that he goes house to house even, it says, finding and dragging away. So there's a corporate side of things, and there's this very personal side of his sin. And then so we've been talking mostly about the external. What did he do? But Galatians 1:1-13 shows us the internal aspect that perhaps drives his external action. For you have heard, in paragraph C, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul had this internal drive to make his way up the ladder of success in Judaism, and it's driving him forward. He's ambitious, and he's trying to get to the top, and he's even boasting, you know, I made it. There's a lot of guys my age, and I was far beyond them, and so I'm going to get to the top. I'm going to rule this thing. I'm going to be successful and satisfied, and I'm going to work out my own sense of salvation in the sense of by pursuing my ambition. And so there's an external aspect of Paul's sin, but there's this internal as well. This ambition that can't be satisfied, that is out of place and out of order. It's not pursuing the right things. It's pursuing his own success and glory. And so he's pursuing this a sense of his own in advancing. He's pursuing this his own. Basically, he's crafting his own salvation, and we could use other words than salvation. We could say he's crafting his own success. He's crafting his own sense of if I'm this, then I've arrived and I'm worthwhile and I'll be someone. Or he's crafting his own satisfaction, that if I can achieve this honor from people and receive these kind of praises, then I'm someone. So he's building his own sense of success apart from the consideration of other people, consideration of what he's doing to other human beings, of what he's doing to himself, what he's doing towards God as well. And of course, there's also a great deception here, right? It's interesting in paragraph B, it's Stephen has just been stoned to death, and these other people come and they bury him and make lamentation over him, while Saul's, in a sense, bringing about more bodies that will need to be buried and lamented for. So some are trying to clean things up, and Paul's here creating more and more bodies and violence. And he thinks he's doing it in zeal for God. But the reality is he's acting completely in opposition to what God is doing, because God has sent his son, and the Jewish leaders have killed him, and those that are trying to testify to his resurrection and the grace that we find in Christ are being persecuted. So, do we have anything in similarity with Paul? Are you feeling any similarity with Paul? Now, granted, the amplitude of his curves might be a whole lot more than mine and yours. But I think the curves have the same shape. Or to put it another way, we spent a lot of time talking about going through the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Right? Murder is wrong, and it's breaking the law, and it's doing your own thing and opposing God. But so is anger. Anger has the same shape as murder. The amplitude is just different. And the same with lust and adultery. And then in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul does an interesting thing. So Romans is Paul's kind of theological introductory letter to the church in Rome. But what does he do? Mike talked about a passage from Romans 1 a few weeks ago about if you're doing these kind of things, you're not being thankful. This is an image of not being thankful. But what Paul does in Romans 1 is he says, let's talk about the sins of the Gentiles. How they conduct themselves sexually, and how they rebel against God, and they reject him, and they don't thank him, and all these things. And he speaks truthfully, but he blows it up a little bit, because there's a hinge. There's a hinge right between Romans 1 and Romans 2. Because the Jews are like, yeah, those dirty Gentiles, they're just always doing all that stuff. And then the door swings around that hinge, because in chapter 2, Paul says, yeah, and you Jews are no better. Because in your condemning them while you do the same thing, aren't you guilty of what you're doing? Isn't your pride and self-righteousness, your looking down, your hatred of those Gentiles really an aspect of sin? And look at your hearts. Aren't you doing a lot of things similar to what they're actually doing? So part of Paul's rhetoric in chapter 1 and 2 of Romans is to trap everyone. And then in 3, he just says, let's make sure we're on the same page. Are Jews any better off than Gentiles? No, not at all. But we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are all quotes from the Old Testament. Paul pulled all these different quotes from the Old Testament together and put them together as a testimony against us, Jew and Greek, of how we are guilty as sinners, of how we have gone astray. It's not the fanatic. It's not the Gentile. It's not the Jew. It's everyone. For now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so really, part of what the whole Newton Project is about is to give words to help us see our sin and to help confess it. So let's look back over these 6 elements to try to diagnose our own sin. Our sin is sometimes passive. It's not jumping wholeheartedly into the action, but it's entertaining it, or it's accepting it, or allowing it to take place. It's watching the garments, maybe not throwing rocks, but watching someone else that watches their garments. So our sin is sometimes passive, but also sometimes our sin is active. We pursue it with zeal, like Paul pursued the Christians with zeal. Can you think of places in your life where your sin increases? Where it starts off just watching the garments, and then it moves to, oh, yeah, that's okay to do. That's fine. That's I'm not doing it, but that's okay. And then move further to actually doing it and pursuing it yourself. Sin has a sense to it increases. It grows. If you, like a weed that it sprouts up and no one sees it for a time. It's passively sitting there, but not plucked, not plowed. It grows. It's going to find nutrients itself, and it's going to grow itself. The weed of sin grows. Sometimes our sin is calculated. It requires us to make thoughtful steps to have it develop and grow and sprout. We have to make plans, and we choose this actively rather than this. It doesn't just come upon us. We plan for it. We allow even for it to take place. We encourage it sometimes with detailed things in our schedule, with what we watch, with what we allow ourselves to pursue. But other times our sin is cruel, or it's the equivalent of it rages with fury, that it just bursts out and we don't know where it came from, but it was there being cultivated and not taken out, and so it erupts within us. Our sin can be cool or hot? We have some parallel with Paul's anger and hatred of the church, the way, and of Jesus. Right? We have institutions and groups that we're like, no, those were bad people. I don't like them at all. There's some group or some corporation or some corporate group that we at least internally, silently harbor anger towards. But then there's persons too. It's not just groups, but it's individuals that end up either receiving the object of our wrath or they receive the overflow of our sin. Right? Because there's always, when Paul sins here, there's a huge overflow of negativity that occurs to himself, but to everyone around him, right? From his fellow same age Jews that were training with him to certainly the Christians that are being dragged off, to their families, there's a myriad of pieces of destruction that Paul wreaks. And so does our own sin as well. And our sin is external, but it's also very much internal. And it's the external is oftentimes driven by the internal. And I think I can't support this from Scripture, but there's probably a feedback loop between the external and the internal. There's probably an interesting dynamic between them. One drives one forward, and the other encourages that development of the internal. But there's certainly ways that we envision satisfaction that we pursue. And it's wholly apart from God, but I can build a satisfaction by pursuing this. Or I can build success by pursuing it in this way. And those become a form of salvation. Now, it's certainly not to say that success can be with and delivered by God to us. And success can be completely pursued under lordship of God and humbly submitting to Him. And satisfaction can occur that way. But we can also do it wholly apart from God. Because we want to control it. We want to make it look exactly the way that we think we need. And so we're manufacturing a salvation apart from God Himself. And so we advance, we pursue internally various things, and we see the eruptions of those things in various ways in our lives. It's important that we grow in understanding our sin and not ignore it, because unless we see our sin and feel it, we can't enter in wholly into that black hole of Good Friday to respond properly to that, and then to rejoice with the white hole of Easter Sunday. Because those two events, apart from our sin, are don't mean anything. Right? They only exist because of the need that we have for us to be plunged beneath the pool of Christ's blood to cleanse us from our guilt and stain. Because Christianity is not renovation, right? Looking at the cross and thinking on the resurrection is not helpful tips. It doesn't just build us up and encourage us to go for it. Christianity is not renovation, it's transformation. It's we're dead and we need to be made alive. And it's our sin that puts us to death. And the journey of the Christian life is to have God keep putting to death that sin within us so that more and more life comes forth. And that we become sources of life for other people because God is transforming us and healing us and forgiving us. Or perhaps put it a different way, what are you guilty? What's the piece of guilt or of shame that you have in the recesses of your mind or heart that you perhaps bury things on top of? That's there because it's a rejection and a rebellion and an affront to God. It's there properly. But it's the black hole of the cross that heals and takes that guilt and that shame away. And it's the white hole of the resurrection that replaces it with hope and acceptance and loving kindness and eternal life, seeing God face to face. I want to read part of another George Herbert poem. It's called Aaron. So Aaron is Moses' older brother. He's the high priest. And he had a very ornate costume that he would put on as high priest. It had a hat and a breastcoat and a skirt and bells even on the bottom of the skirt. And he would go into the Holy of Holies. And there's bells to make sure he's still alive. In case something happened to him, they put a rope on his foot, because in case he died inside, you don't go in, you have to pull, but you got to pull him out. And so Herbert helps us think about sin as I think the best Christian poets and authors are able to. Here's two of his stanzas. Holiness, this is Aaron. Holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below, raising the dead to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aaron's dressed. Profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead unto a place where there is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. I think that's part of the sense that we should have in preparing for Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. We need to feel our sin. And so our amplitude is not the same as Paul's here, but I think the shape of the curves are. And it's to our own benefit to see at least some of those curves from Paul's life in my own life and say, Lord, you're right. That Spirit, you put your finger on it. Yes, that's true. That is my sin. That is my darkness. That is true of me. I admit it. Because that enables us to move towards Good Friday and Easter, knowing it's not just renovation, it's not rearranging the furniture, it's not some new 10 steps to best practices, but it's taking the guilt and removing it, taking the shame and utterly putting it away. And in its place, forgiveness and healing and love and being able to come into God's presence as a forgiven sinner, as a beloved one that he is transforming and changing. And to keep saying, yes, Lord, keep changing me, because I'm so thankful that I can be in your presence now, but there's still darkness that you need to heal, that your light needs to reach in my life. That's part of preparing for Easter and for Good Friday. But there is a but in the passage, and it's wonderful. Look at Galatians 1:13. Paul says, the 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I was persecuting the church violently. I was dragging, just picture it, entering in house after house systematically, dragging people in bond to prison. And some of them being put to death and saying, yes, they deserve to be put to death. But verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I immediately didn't consult with anyone. I went, didn't go up to Jerusalem. Didn't say this, but I said, yes. Yes, Lord. The gospel is, in the midst of all of our sin, God doesn't let us sit in our sin, but he says, but I will act. Your sin is what's causing me to act. I will enter in with change and transformation. So notice it says when. There's a certain time in our life when God enters into our life temporally. Now, there's a certain moment when, I mean, for some people, if you're a kid, you've kind of grown, there's an arc of understanding the gospel, and you'll know one moment, and that's okay. But for many people, there's a moment of, yes, now I see Jesus. So there's a moment for us. And yet, behind that moment is, you've been set apart before you were born. There's also an unmoment. There's something outside of time where before you were born, God said, I'm going to reveal myself to you. You're being chosen. And so there's tension between that, but both are true, that there's a time when our eyes are open and we see God's Son. He reveals Him to us. But we also realize His loving kindness chose us before we were even born. And then, so He calls us. His Spirit reaches out to our hearts and says, in different ways we experience it, but it says, come to me. It's time for you to admit your sins and for me to come to me, and I will remove them. Because my Son removed them. He paid the price for them on the cross. And it's by grace. It is not by your lineage, your citizenship, how much of the law you know, how zealous you are. It is by my grace. Verse 16, and God is pleased to do that. It's part of God's joy to reveal His Son to us. Right? It gives God pleasure to do that. It's His, He's not doing it out of, He hasn't been coerced. It's not that He feels sorry for you. He's pleased to do this beautiful thing and bring His glory and beauty and put it on your life and let it transform you over the entirety of our lives by revealing His Son to us. So there will be a time, next week we'll look at what did it look like for God to reveal His Son to Paul. He reveals His Son to us in different ways. But He reveals His Son to us so that He might remove our sin, that we might have a relationship with Him, and we might be renewed and remade. Herbert puts it, let me read the rest of the poem. Herbert puts it, being redressed. So Herbert says, holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true errands dressed. But profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead unto a place where there is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. Only another head I have, another heart and breast, another music making live, not dead, without whom I could have no rest. In him I am well dressed. Christ is my only head, my alone only heart and breast, my only music striking me even dead, that to the old man I may rest and be in him new dressed. So, holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead, but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, Aaron's dressed. So part of preparing for Good Friday and Easter is really realizing our sin, but realizing that in the gospel, God undresses us from our sin and redresses us with Christ. And we wear Christ's holy, beautiful clothing that brings us life and rest. May God help us to prepare. Father, we ask for you to give us even more insight from your word, that you would take your word and what has come into our ears and our minds, our hearts, and would you apply it further by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you are pleased to reveal your Son to us. Would you please do so even more right now, this moment, and this afternoon, and this evening, and this week ahead. Would you help us to put on your Son, Jesus Christ, and his holiness and his life and his rest. Would you help us to treasure him even as he takes off our unholiness. Thank you, Father, for the dress of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.